morning, everyone. If you have your Bible with you, go ahead and go to the Old Testament, to the book of Ruth. Again, my name is Sean Jeffries. I was blessed to be part of your VBS last year, and I'm very thankful to be back here with you again. Thank you so much for the invitation. I want to talk with you about a particular book that is very neglected among God's people. It's a book that maybe we don't study as much, but I think it's very useful. It's in the Word of God. I believe it's here for a reason. This evening, I want us to study the little book of Ruth. We're going to study the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth in your Bible comes after which other book? What book comes right before the book of Ruth? The book of Judges. The book of Judges is in right before Ruth. Now, that's important because the book of Ruth, or the story of Ruth, which is a love story, it's a love story in the Bible. It is a story that takes place during the period of Judges. And how would you describe the period of Judges? What's the first thing that pops into your mind when you think about the period of Judges? Anybody? What do you think about when you think about the period of Judges?
Everyone did.
Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, right? Yeah, look at Judges 21:25. Isn't that what it says? The last verse of the Judges, this statement is actually found a couple of other times in the Judges, but it's definitely, it ends the book. It says, in those days, talking about the days of the Judges, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. What do you think about that statement? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. When we make the rules, when mankind makes the rules, and we do whatever is right in our own eyes, What's the result of that typically? What do y'all think?
Chaos.
Chaos. That's, what are you saying?
Riots.
Riots, yeah. It's just bad. I mean, I think you're seeing it. When we make the rules, you kind of get America in 2016, don't you? You get gay marriage, and you get men being able to dress up like women and go in the women's restroom, and vice versa. You get it being promoted in school. You get abortion. You get those kinds of things, don't you? And our thinking, our standards as men and women, it changes like the wind. Every generation, you have a different standard being promoted. So understand that what we're seeing in 21st century America is no different than what Israel was going through. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. It was very immoral, very wicked. In fact, I think one particular story in Judges where you really see this is that story where that Levite's concubine, remember, it is raped and abused all night long. It's in one of the chapters towards the end of Judges. And that was just a terrible time. It was a lot of wickedness and evil things going on in the time of the Judges. Now, yes, ma'am.
It's not right that man cannot direct.
That's exactly right. The Bible clearly says that men cannot direct their own steps. And this is why you see chaos. This is why you see immorality and all these things being promoted in cultures when we make the rules. Because that's not the way God intended it to be. God says He's the creator and He's the one to direct our steps. That's very good. Now, the period of Judges lasted about 300 years. These are just approximations, about 1360 to 1060 B.C. And again, as my brother said, the Bible describes the time of the Judges as one where the Israelites were doing what was right in their own eyes. They had no king, was not Saul yet, no David, no Solomon. So they were doing some things that they felt were right, and clearly there was a violation of God's law. Now, there is a cycle in the Judges that repeats itself for about 300 years. And I really want you to think about this. I want you to think about this with me. There is a cycle that's going on in the Judges. There are at least five things that take place in the Judges every generation. Do you remember what those things are? You don't have to put them in the right order, but just think about it. What was going on in the time of the Judges? First off, what is a judge? And as far as this goes, is a judge like Judge Judy? Is that what we're talking about? Somebody that wears a black robe and has a gavel? Is that what we're talking about when we say judges? A leader, that's right. You know, some of the judges did make judgments. I think we can see that with Deborah to a degree. But you're right. For the most part, we're talking about leaders of God's people. We're talking about deliverers of God's people. We're talking about warriors. That's more of what we're talking about when we say judges. Now, let's talk about the cycle, because this is important. I'm talking about the judges because it's important to understand that the story of Ruth is going on in the time of the judges. We learn that when the book opens up, and it's important to understand what's going on during that time period. It's a very wicked time in Israel's history. Now, there are at least five things going on in the time of the judges. You don't have to put them in a particular, in the right order right now. We'll do that in a second. But what's one of the things going on in the time of the judges, if you're familiar with the cycle? Anybody familiar with the cycle? There are five R's, if you want to write them down. You ready? Well, maybe I'll give you one, then you can help me from here. The first is relapse. You can write that down. Relapse. In other words, the people of Israel, they go into sin. They violate the will of God. They start mingling with the Canaanites. Remember when they first took the promised land? God told them to make sure you take out the remaining Canaanites on the borders. Otherwise, there'll be a thorn in your what? There'll be a thorn in your side, God said. You got to take them out. And for the in the beginning, some tribes tried to do that, but they didn't finish the job. So the Israelites, instead of getting rid of the remaining Canaanites, they started intermingling with them. They started getting involved in idolatry and in the wicked things that they were doing. So they would transgress God's law. They would relapse and go into sin. Okay? The second thing that would happen is, as a result of them rebelling against God, is number two, you had retribution. That's the second R. You had relapse, you had retribution. The retribution from God. In other words, God would allow the people of Israel to be oppressed by an enemy because of their wickedness. It could be the Moabites, it could have been the Ammonites, could have been the Midianites, could have been the Philistines. Because the Israelites would rebel against God and get involved in idolatry, God would allow them to be oppressed by an enemy. Okay? That's what you find going on in the Judges. So you have relapse, you have retribution from God, but then thirdly, the third R is repentance. Relapse, retribution, repentance. See, when the enemies began to oppress them, you know what they would do? They would call upon God to help them. And don't we see that with people today? Have we ever been guilty of that before? We start living wrong, we start doing the things we want to do, maybe we get focused on our jobs too much, or our money, or school, or things like that, and we don't put God first like we're supposed to. But then when something bad starts happening to us, maybe we get real sick, or somebody in our family gets sick, or we lose a job, who do we want to call on then?
God.
Now you want to call on God, right? I mean, haven't we been guilty of that before? I've been guilty of that before. That happens sometimes, and it's not right. But that's what the Israelites did. You know, they would get involved with the Canaanites, start doing the wicked things that they were doing. God would allow them to be oppressed by their enemies. And then they would say, God, save us. We ask for forgiveness, God. God, save us. Save us from this oppression. And then you get to the fourth R, and that's rescue. God would rescue them. God would raise up a deliverer. He'll raise up somebody like Gideon, or Deborah, or Samson, or Ehud, or Othniel. He'll raise up a deliverer, a judge, to save the people and rescue them from their enemies. And then the fifth R is rest. Then you have a period of rest. Rest. The land will be at peace for about 30 years, 40 years, and then guess what? The cycle will repeat itself all over again. That's the book of Judges, right? That's Judges. You have that going on for about 300 years. Now, I'm only pointing that out to you because it's important to understand that that's the world, that's the Israelite kingdom in the time of the book of Ruth. Okay? Now, I want to ask you to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Keep your finger at Ruth. We're going to come back there. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy 3 because I know you're familiar with these verses. But I just want to read them just to make sure we're on the same page. Okay? The writer of the book of Ruth is unknown. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth. But that still does not mean we need to overlook what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 and 16. Remember, 2 Timothy 3, 16? All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Some of your translations may say perfect, equipped for every good work. So even though we may not know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth, it's still the inspired word of God, right? It's the inspired word of God. It comes from the mind of God, and it's in the Bible for a reason. It's in the Bible to make us in the image of God's Son, to make us what God wants us to be. So let's not get so bogged down in trying to know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth. You know, there are other books in the Bible. We don't know exactly who wrote them. The point is, it's the Word of God. God is the true author. It comes from the mind of the Lord. And it's in the Bible for a reason. It's in the Bible to make us what God wants us to be. So I just want you to remember that, okay? The third thing I want you to point out is this on your worksheet. Due to the genealogy, because there's some genealogy in this book, it is very likely that the book of Ruth was written at some point during the reign of King David. Because at the end of the book of Ruth, David is mentioned, remember? Remember, that's how the book ends, by mentioning King David and talking about his family. Now, David reigned in about 1000 B.C. So it's very likely, not saying we're 100% on this, but it is likely that this book was probably written in during the reign of David. Okay? Look at number four. There are probably two primary purposes of this book. Number one, to trace the lineage of David. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. To trace the lineage of God's servant David and to teach men that they should trust in the providences of God. That's two of the primary purposes of this book. Now look at number five. Besides David, what other very important person is Ruth related to? What do y'all think about that? What other important person? If she's related to David, then that would also mean she's related to
Christ.
She's related to Christ. That's right. That's right. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll come back here again later on in our study. But here you have some genealogy being given. And in Matthew chapter 1, in talking about the genealogy of Jesus, in verse 5, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Notice how Ruth is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. She's mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. In fact, there's some interesting women here in this list, and we're going to talk about that later. Notice you got Rahab in there. Do you see Rahab in there? And in the next part, it says Bathsheba. Look, at you remember Bathsheba, don't you? Well, who was Bathsheba in the Old Testament? Who was Bathsheba? That was somebody that was Uriah's wife. David committed adultery with her, right? And later on, David took her for a wife. But you remember Bathsheba. And typically, when we think about Bathsheba as Christians in 2016, a positive thought doesn't immediately come into our mind. Y'all know I'm telling the truth when I say that. So I just want you to think about some of these women in the lineage or genealogy of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of just some background info I want to give you to just kind of make sure we're on the same page here with the story of Ruth. Let me just stop right there and pause. Is there anything you want to bring up? Maybe you think we need to understand about the background or a question. Please feel free to before we move on and dive into the book of Ruth. Is there anything at all? All right, let's get into Ruth now. Ruth chapter 1. We're going to talk about this book, and again, we got about 40 minutes. So obviously, we can't do a really in-depth study. But we can try to hit the highlights, can't we? We can hit the highlights and just kind of make sure we're getting the main message of the book. And I really want us to see what can we learn as Christians today that from this story that can really help us as we try to serve Jesus. Now we're going to be reading different sections of the book. But let's start with the first question. All right? We're on the question number one at the bottom of page one. Now, at the beginning of the book of Ruth, a man of Bethlehem in Judah, Elimelech, took his family to the land of Moab. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the story of Ruth, and I know we got some great Bible students in this room. I know that for a fact. Do you remember why he took his family to Moab? Do you remember why?
Famine.
There was a famine. That's right. I want you to show you some maps here. I was able this past October in 2015 to go to Israel. And I was able to go through the land of Israel. We went from Dan to Beersheba, from the top to the bottom. Now, this map here is actually in your notes. It's on page 2. I think it's important to understand geography. Geography is so important when it comes to the Bible. The Holy Spirit gives us geography for a reason. And I fear that as Christians living in 21st century America, so often we just brush aside the geography. We just brush it aside, but the Bible is putting it there for a reason. And the Jews, they read this book in the time it was originally written, the geography stood out to them. They always paid attention to the geography. So look at the geography. We got the land of Moab right here. And it says that Amalek was from where? Where was he from? Where was he coming from?
Bethlehem.
He's in Bethlehem. That's right. So let's zoom in there. He's in Bethlehem of Judah. Now this is the same Bethlehem that the Lord was born, where he was born. And I bring that out because the prophet Micah, in Micah 5 and verse 2, said the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's important. The word Ephrathah means fruitful. And there Micah is distinguishing the Bethlehem of Judah from the Bethlehem of Zebulun. There was a Bethlehem in Zebulun also. And Micah is very specific. He says that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judah, and that's where Amalek and his family are coming from. Now it is very likely when they went to Moab, this is Gentile territory right here. It's right under the land of Reuben. It's very likely they crossed the Jordan River right here to the north of the Dead Sea. And I was able to go to the Dead Sea. We went to En-Gedi. En-Gedi is where David hid from Saul. He hid in caves from Saul in En-Gedi. And when you go to En-Gedi, you see why he hid from Saul there. A lot of caves there. A lot of caves there. And there's also a fresh water spring in En-Gedi. He also at En-Gedi, there's also a place called Masada. Masada is where King Herod had built a winter palace. And the Jews in 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, many of them went to Masada for about 3 or 4 years to find refuge. But it is very likely that Amalek and his family crossed the Jordan River to the north of the Dead Sea and went through Reuben and came to Moab. Wouldn't be, you know, a hop, skip, and a jump, okay? Obviously, they didn't have cars. They didn't have planes. But he goes down to Moab, and like y'all said, to survive during a time of a famine. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Ruth chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." Notice that. We brought that up earlier. "And there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab." So they're going as foreigners, as pilgrims in the land of Moab, with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Amalek, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And it says they were from Bethlehem in Judah. So notice, I go to the second page. What were the names of the family members of Amalek? What were the name of his family members? Who was in his family? How many people made up this family?
Naomi.
He had Naomi was his wife, right? He had two sons, too. Do you see that? He had Mahlon and Chilion. So he has two sons. Now, look at question number 3 in your worksheet. Eventually, Amalek dies. He dies in the land of Moab. He doesn't get to make it back to Bethlehem. And his sons take two women to be wives. Now, who were these women? Where did they come from? Where they came from? They came from Moab. So they're marrying Gentile women. These are not Israelite women. And who are the women that the two sons marry? What's their names?
Orpah
and Ruth. That's right, Orpah and Ruth. Look at verse 3. Verse number 3. "Then Amalek, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons." So she's a widow. Naomi's a widow, and she just has her two sons left. "And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. About 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." So notice here how after spending 10 years in Moab, 10 years here in a foreign land, Naomi loses her whole family, essentially, as far as blood goes. Her two sons, can you imagine going through that? Losing your two sons and your husband. She loses her husband and her two sons. And all she has left are her two daughter-in-laws. Her two Moabite daughter-in-laws, keep in mind. These are foreign women. These are Gentile women. These are not Israelite women. And that's all she has left. So, I just want to make sure we're kind of following the story here. We got a family. Amalek takes his wife and two sons. They're trying to survive a famine. They leave Bethlehem, go into Moab. Amalek dies in Moab. Mahlon and Chilion died in Moab, and now you have Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws. That's what's going on right there. Now, eventually, Naomi hears that the famine in Judah is over. And what does she decide to do once the famine is over? What does she decide to do? She said, I'm going back home. So she's gonna leave from Moab, and after 10 years, after a decade, she's going to go back to Bethlehem. Now, when it came to her two daughter-in-laws, she gave them some advice. And that's verses 6 through 13. We won't read those, but you can jot down the notes here as far as the advice she gave them. What did she give? What advice did she give Orpah and Ruth? What did she tell them?
Return to your mother's home.
Yeah, she said, just stay home. Go back to your mother's home. And what do you see? Like, what do you think about that action by Naomi? What kind of qualities do you see in her character for her to recommend that? But keep in mind, she's a widow, and she doesn't have her two sons anymore, and she doesn't have her husband. What do y'all think about that? Just kind of as a side note.
Unselfish.
Unselfish, that's right. Very unselfish. I mean, that's a very unselfish act, isn't it? I mean, she's all by herself, and it looks to me, y'all correct me if I'm wrong, it looks to me like these two women want to go with her. They really like her. And she could have easily said, hey, come with me, take care of me. But she says, no, I want what's best for you. In fact, she even gives a reason. She gives a reason why they need to stay. Y'all remember why she told them they needed to stay in Moab? You know, we know that's their home, obviously. But what were some other reasons why she gave them? Do y'all remember?
They were young.
Yeah, they were young and getting married. She told them, she said, hey, you know, I don't have any more sons for you to get married to. Y'all are young. Y'all need to get married. You need to have children. Remember, she told them, she said, even if I did have some sons now, it would take them a while to grow up to be able to be your husbands. You know, you got to wait a while. She says, you shouldn't have to do that. You need to get married. You need to have a family. Don't stop living for me, for my situation. And that's interesting, because have you ever met some folks who go through some things and they want you to stop living, you know, to kind of suffer with them? And I'm not saying we shouldn't weep with those who weep and be there for people, but, you know, people have to keep living. Even when you bury loved ones, you got to keep living. You got to keep going. Naomi could have easily tried to get these women to stop living their lives to care for her, but she says, no, you're young. You need to get married. You need to have children, and I can't offer you anything there. My sons are gone. I have no more sons, and even if I did have sons, you would have to wait a while to marry them. So you need to stay. You need to stay at home. Now, let's keep going here. Drop down to verse 14, okay? Because of the two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, one of them refused to go back to Moab. One refused to do it. I mean, she's telling them, don't come. And one's like, no, I'm coming with you. Which one was that? It was Ruth. That's right. Now, let's read the text here. I want to read this, and as I read this, I wanted you to ask yourself a question. What qualities do you see in Ruth? And I just want you to really think about this. What qualities do you see in Ruth as we read these verses? So let's look at verse 14 down to verse 18. Listen to what it says. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Notice that. Clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts me and you. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she, talking about Naomi, said no more to her. Now here, we're really starting to learn about Ruth a little bit, aren't we? So let me just ask you, and I really want to hear from you. What qualities are you learning about this woman just by reading these verses? What do y'all think? What do you learn about Ruth? Yes, sir.
Love and loyalty.
Yeah, I put that on my paper. I put love and I put loyalty. She loves Naomi and she's loyal. She's loyal to Naomi. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Conviction.
Absolutely. She's very convicted here. She's convicted, you know, that what she's doing is the right thing. And she's religiously, you know, she's changing over here. Because notice that Orpah, it said that she had gone back to her gods, little g gods there. You see, but Ruth says, no, I want to serve the God that you serve, Naomi. She's converted to the one true God. Anybody else? What else do you see about Ruth that really stands out to you that you think we need to really appreciate?
And it's part of the love, but I would say caring, because yeah. I mean, she realizes Naomi has nobody else.
Yeah.
That she is it.
That's such a good point. She said caring. And I think we're going to see that. I think we're going to see that even when we move into the next chapter, how Ruth is really going to care for Naomi. And I want you to think, I really want y'all to think about that too. Think about that. That's a really good point there. So we have, I put on my page here loyalty, I put devotion, I put love, I put commitment, and all the things y'all said, that's super. Really is. I think there's some great qualities that we see in Ruth. Now look at number 6, because this goes with the same section. What sacrifices do you think Ruth would have to have made to take this journey with Naomi? I mean, really think about that. I mean, this is not just like, hey, Naomi, you know, we're close and everything, and I'm just going to move with you. It's not like moving from Tennessee to Georgia or Tennessee to Texas. I'm from Texas, so it may be kind of close, but it's not quite like that. This is a big move she's making here. So what sacrifices do you think Ruth is making here? What do you see?
She didn't know what the future was going to be.
She didn't have a clue what's going to happen. She didn't have a clue what her future was going to hold. I mean, she's really taking a leap of faith, isn't she? Talk about just stepping out on the cliff there. Yeah. And it does. Remember, Abraham got up and he left his homeland to a land that he had never been to before, the land of Canaan, as a foreigner. That's exactly right. That's faith. Yes, sir.
You should only have one friend first.
Oh, man, that's such a great point, because think about this. She's leaving a place where she knows a lot of people. I mean, y'all live here and in this town here, and I'm pretty sure that when you go into the supermarket, you go to the gas station, you may run into some people you know, right? You were some people you went to school with, some people you work with. You're comfortable here because you may know the people in this community. But imagine up and going to a whole nother country, like Iraq or Zimbabwe, and you don't know anybody. But one person. That's it. You know nobody else. So you're leaving your friends, you're leaving your family, you're leaving your country, you're leaving a place where you're comfortable, you're leaving your religion. She's leaving her religion here. Notice that. I mean, she's really giving up a lot to go with Naomi. She's changed religions. Now she's serving the God of Israel. She's leaving her home. She's leaving her family. She's giving up a lot to go to Israel. Keep in mind, this lady, she is a Gentile. She is not of the people of Israel. And think about this. Do you think the people would have maybe looked funny at her when she came to their land? It's very, they absolutely, because they know what God says about mingling with Gentiles, right? And remember, the Jews always, or the Israelites, they always, in many ways, had contempt for Gentiles. They just did. So we got to think about those things, okay? Now, let's go now to verse 19, and we're going to be moving right along here and getting into the love story part. All right, in verse 19 of the chapter, it says this. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. Keep in mind, these are two women traveling. Okay, two women. No men in the family now. Two women traveling from Moab to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned with her, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now the barley harvest, we're looking at April to June in our calendar. So this month here will be the end of the harvest season for the Israelites at this time. Now, the events going on here is probably going to be about April. So we're looking at about April, okay? But let's just think about this. What is Naomi's demeanor when she's coming back, when she comes back after a decade? How is her demeanor now?
She's very bitter.
She seems to be very depressed, very sad, no low confidence. In fact, she says, "Call me Mara." That word Mara means bitter. Call me, that's my name now, bitter. God has dealt bad with me. God, you know, I left here and I had a husband and two sons. I come back with nothing. I lost my husband and my sons. It appears to me that, you know, she's thinking God has done this to her. Just God has dealt very, very badly with me. Naomi, on the other hand, the name Naomi means pleasant. So Naomi means pleasant. And Mara means bitter. She says, I'm not pleasant anymore. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because I'm a bitter, bitter woman. Now, on number 8, I want you to understand this. The law of Moses. Understanding the law of Moses here is very important in this story. There's a part of the law of Moses that provided for helping the poor. I put on number 8, the law of Moses provided for helping the poor by legislating that they be allowed to glean fields after the harvesters, and that the reapers leave the corners of the field for the gleaners. That's in Leviticus and that's in Deuteronomy. Basically, the idea here is in the law of Moses, the wealthy were supposed to help the poor. That's the bottom line. The poor, God didn't want them to go without the necessities, so the wealthy were to make provision so that the poor could be able to harvest, could be able to glean during the harvest time. Yes, sir.
You know that it's the responsibility of the poor person to go out and glean.
Yes, good point. That's a great point.
A handout.
That's a great point. And people need to hear that. That's exactly right. God says we're going to, the poor, the wealthy will make the provisions, but you got to go out and do the work and get it. And that's what they had to do. If you're not going to do that, you just starve. And you can't blame God. So that's a great point. So go now to Ruth chapter 2. In Ruth 2 verses 1 and 2, you find Ruth, when they get back to Bethlehem, she goes out and gleans. And she's gleaning for both herself and Naomi. Why do you think she's also gleaning for Naomi? What do y'all think about that?
She loves Naomi.
She loves Naomi.
She treats her like her mother.
Absolutely. And why do you think Naomi can't do it? Why can't Naomi go glean herself? What do y'all think about that?
She may be older.
Yeah. She's probably advanced in age. And she can't go do it for herself. So like you said, she loves Naomi and she goes and does it for her. Keep in mind that they're gleaning because they're poor. Right? They're not the wealthy. They're the poor. You talking about chapter 2, ma'am? I'm sorry. Oh, chapter 1. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes. She says in verse 12 of chapter 1, return my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. Good point. So she's advanced in age, and she can't go glean for herself, so Ruth is going to go and glean for herself and for Naomi. And to keep in mind, this also means they're poor. Okay? Now turn the page. Let's keep going here, and I want to just spend about a few more minutes on this, and I really want to give you these lessons to take home. As Ruth is gleaning during the time of the barley harvest, she starts gleaning in a certain man's field. A very interesting man. A man who appears to be someone of a good, he's a good man. Who is that man that, and I think now you're seeing the providence of God go to work here. Okay? I think you're seeing the providence of God now. I think now you're seeing God work behind the curtain through natural means to accomplish something good for his people. And isn't that amazing? Can you think about the providence of God in your life? You know, the wonderful thing about the providence of God, when you think about God, and God certainly works through providence today. He doesn't work through miracles. Miracles have ceased, 1 Corinthians 13. But God is still working. He works through providence, providentially. And the only way you really can see God's providence a lot of times is you got to look back. Now, when you're living in the moment, a lot of times you don't realize, you don't feel like God is working in your life. But when you think back on things, when you think about, man, if I didn't meet this person who knew this person, if I wouldn't put in this particular situation, or if I wasn't in this place at this time, I wouldn't be here now. So that's God's providence going to work in your life. And you really don't appreciate it until later on. Okay? So, at this time, you got a man that Ruth is going into his field and she's gleaning. Who's that man?
Boaz.
Boaz. How would you describe Boaz? What do you think about Boaz? From those of you familiar with the story, we know he's a wealthy man, but what do you think about his character? What are some things you remember about his character?
He's a man of honor.
He seems to be a man of honor. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Brother Steve.
Interrupt you. I was going to say he's clearly kind and thoughtful, in spite of his success, in spite of the fact that he's a guy, he can still be gentle and kind and considerate.
Absolutely. That really struck me, Brother Steve, when you read this story. Boaz is a wealthy man, but he doesn't seem like an oppressor, does he? Seems like a good man, a kind man, a religious man, a respectful man. And he immediately takes a liking to Ruth. He asks about her. He inquires about her. And he finds out some things about her. He realizes she's very industrious. I mean, she's really good at gleaning. And that's impressive to him. And he also hears about how she takes care of Naomi. He hears about that. He hears about how she comes from Moab. And she came with her mother-in-law. And she's taking care of Naomi. And she's working to provide for Naomi. He hears about all of that. And he's very impressed by that. For those of you who are married, I mean, do you remember the first things that really impressed you about your wife? Maybe you were in a situation where you saw she wasn't your wife at the time, but immediately when you saw her, you knew you wanted to get to know her better. Maybe you asked about her, and when you found out more about her, you wanted to take it to the next step. See, Ruth very impresses Boaz. She impresses him. He asks about her. He knows she's industrious. He knows that she sacrificed a lot to be there. And so what he does is he makes some special provisions for her. He does things like he tells her that she can eat with the reapers. He provides. He says that you can have water. You can drink from the same cistern as the reapers. He says that he tells the reapers that they were to, you know, intentionally leave things in her path so she could easily get them. He's making provisions for her. He likes her. And so Ruth goes back and she tells Naomi. She tells Naomi about Boaz. She says, I met this guy and he's a good man and he's made all these special provisions for me. And while Naomi finds out about Boaz, she realizes something about Boaz. Do you remember what she realized about Boaz? He's kin. She said he's a near kinsman. And she immediately starts thinking about the law of Moses. She starts thinking about the Levirate marriage. And that's important, the Levirate marriage, because that is part of the law of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Does anybody know what that is by any chance? Levirate marriage in the Old Testament. What did that involve? What did that say? If you had a man who died and he had no children, what were his kinsmen?
His closest
relatives.
Raise
up a child in his name. That's exactly right. And remember Mahlon and Chilion? They died. They had wives, but they had no children. They had nobody to keep their name going. So Naomi's familiar with that. She's familiar with the law of Moses. She finds out that Boaz is a near kinsman. And so she's going to make some provisions now for Ruth to get her a husband. That's really what Naomi's doing here. She's trying to make some provisions for Ruth to get a husband, a good man to be her husband. And what she does is this, to make a long story short, she tells Ruth, hey, fix up. I mean, that's what she says. She basically says, look, hey, fix up. Impress the man. Get your best stuff on. And then I want you to go, and I want you to, when he's asleep, after he's worked a hard day, and in eating and drank, and he's laying down to sleep, lay at his, where does she say, where does she lay? At his feet. Lay at his feet. And then the rest is going to take care of itself, basically. So Ruth listens. I mean, she listens. She does it. And she fixes up. She makes herself look very impressive. She goes to Boaz when he's asleep. He wakes up. And guess who he finds at his feet? There's Ruth. And at first he's like, who in the world is this? I mean, that's probably how I would have been. Man, who is this at my feet all of a sudden? I've been kind of, whoa, what's going on there? But then she talks to him and she even mentions her understanding of Levirate marriage. She understands that. She tells him that he understands it as well. And he likes Ruth. He's impressed by Ruth. In fact, he even says, blessed are you that you didn't go for a younger man. You know, that you even thinking of me in that way. So after they, and you know, some people, I've seen some try to suggest that there was some kind of immorality going on here. There was no immorality at all, brothers and sisters. In fact, you can see that when you read the text, because Boaz even tells her, hey, don't even tell nobody that you were here this night. Don't even say anything about this. He says, the next morning, I'm going to do what it takes to redeem you so you can be my wife. Now, why couldn't Boaz immediately go and redeem her? Because they have to follow the law of Moses. He wants to follow the law of Moses as far as Levirate marriage goes. There was somebody closer, a closer kin than him, wasn't there? So Boaz wants to do it the right way, doesn't he? He's a man of honor. He wants to do things right. So the next morning, to make a long story short, he gets up. And between this, Ruth goes back to Naomi and she tells Naomi about how everything went well and how Boaz wants to redeem her. And Naomi and Ruth both trust that Boaz is going to do what he needs to do. So Boaz gets up the next morning. He goes to the city gates. And the city gates, that's where all the business is conducted. He goes to the city gates and he waits for the kinsman who is closer to Naomi than he is. And he goes to him and he says, hey, you know, there's some land that needs to be redeemed. According to the law of Moses, if a Israelite had to give up their land at some point because of poverty, they could redeem it later on, or a nearest kinsman could redeem it later on. That was in the law of Moses. And Boaz says to the nearest kinsman, hey, you have an opportunity to redeem this land that Naomi gave up at for a time. And why did Naomi give up the land? Well, it's very likely she gave it up before they left out of Bethlehem to go to Moab because of the poverty. But now it can be redeemed. Now, she can't redeem it, but her nearest kinsman, the nearest kinsman can. And when that happens, how does the nearest kinsman respond to that idea of redeeming the land? What does he say at first? At first he says, yeah, I'll do it. Yeah, that sounds good. I'll take it. That's great. I want to redeem it. But then Boaz puts a caveat on it, doesn't he?
You got to take the girl.
You got to take the girl, too. You got to take Ruth. You got to take Ruth. You got to be, and there Boaz is referring to Levirate marriage. Because that's part of it as well. If you're going to take the land, you got to take Ruth as well. Make her your wife. Now, how does he respond to that? He's like, oh, whoa, I ain't going to do that now. Because he's afraid that if he does this, you know, his inheritance is going to get messed all up in the future. So he don't want to mess with that. He was like, it was all good until you said, now I got to take this Moabite woman. I don't want to do that. I don't want to redeem her as well as the land. So he says, you can just have it all. You can have it all. Well, that's what Boaz wants to hear. And I like the way Boaz does this. You see how he kind of baits him in a little bit. He puts the land out there, but then he throws the woman in later. And then the man's like, I don't want to do that. So to make the deal official, what does he have to do? What does the man have to do? Got to take shoe off. That's in the law of Moses also. And the reason that you do that, and they do it in front of 10 witnesses. You got witnesses. 10 witnesses. The shoe comes off. He hands the sandal to him, and that is a sign that this is an agreement, a contract. And the reason that is because when a man refused to redeem, the nearest kinsman refused to redeem the land or Levirate marriage, that was a public disgrace. It was a public disgrace when an Israelite did that. So what this man is doing is really a disgraceful kind of thing. But he doesn't want to, he doesn't want to marry Ruth. He doesn't want to do that. But Boaz does. So the contract is then signed through that process, and Boaz is then able, according to God's law, he's able to marry Ruth. And he marries Ruth. And they have children together. And that's going to be a great, great lineage there. Now, this man was worried about his inheritance getting all messed up and maybe his name not being remembered. But who do we remember today? We remember Boaz, don't we? We remember Ruth, and we don't have a clue even who that guy is. So it didn't work out like he thought it was going to work out, did he? So that's, isn't that really a great love story? It really is. Let's try to bring it home now, because I got 10 minutes. Turn to, oh, yes, sir. I'm sorry, Brother Steve, forgive me. Go ahead, sir.
Just a quick thought.
Yes, please.
We see what Naomi has to say as she's leaving Moab, going back to Israel.
Yes, sir.
And she's really down. And as tradition seemed to be back in those centuries, she seems to assume that God has brought this,
yep,
this on her. In fact, she says that the way it's translated in my New King James is 1:13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me.
Yeah.
It actually in Hebrew is literally caused me evil. And the word evil there in the Hebrew is the strongest word And so she speaks very strongly. And yet, and you know, and that's hard to read. It sounds harsh, but in the very next chapter, verse 20, she says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And she realizes that providence is unfolding.
That's a great observation. In fact, I even put that in my notes. And I'm glad you brought that up, because Ruth chapter 2 verse 20 is a great verse. Naomi, when she, and this is after Ruth comes back to her and talks about the kindness of Boaz and all the provisions that Boaz is making for her, and Naomi recognizes it immediately. She immediately recognizes the providence of God. And that's kind of an odd thing when you think about it, because you would think that maybe somebody bitter like her would never even try to think about God or see anything good to come from the Lord again. But she immediately recognizes it. And I like that statement in verse 20 where she says, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." She recognizes the kindness of God. She recognizes that God is putting Ruth in a position, and ultimately her in a position, to be blessed. She sees it. She sees it. And that's exactly what happened. We're going to kind of get into this some more, but Naomi is going to be able to have some grandchildren here. And she's going to be able to regain, you know, a family that she had lost. Not those specific people, but she is going to regain a family. She's going to be able to be the nurse or the nanny, if you will, for Ruth and Boaz's son. So that is a great point, Brother Steve. Very good. So let's look at the last page, and let's get to these last things here. These are some things I want you to take home. And again, you know, you could spend a whole quarter talking about Ruth. Y'all know it. You know it, and I know it. But I really just kind of wanted to kind of go through the story and see what lessons we can get. So let's just go through this. Number 16. What do y'all learn about God's love from this story? Do you think there's anything to learn about God's love from the story of Ruth and Naomi? What do y'all think? Yes, sir.
He never forgets you. He knows you're down
there. Absolutely. God, it's easy to think God has forgotten us sometimes. But God never forgets his people. And he never abandons his people. And he knew exactly all that was going on with his people. Absolutely. Anybody else have something? I'm sorry.
When you do the right thing, God knows.
When you do the right thing, absolutely. And when you do the right thing, God vindicates you. God makes things right. You know, I put on mine, and maybe y'all want to jot this down. It's a simple statement. We say it a lot, but I just think we need to appreciate it so much. It's God loves everybody. You know that? Do you really know that? That God loves everybody? God's love is an unconditional love. Somebody says, whoa, what do you mean? Well, I'm not talking about God's forgiveness. Now, God's forgiveness is conditional. If you want to receive God's forgiveness, then you're going to have to do what he says to receive it. Wouldn't y'all agree with that? If you want to receive God's forgiveness, you have to do what he says to receive it. When it comes to God's love, God always loves us. He may not always approve our actions, but he still loves us. Remember what Paul said when we were lost in our sins? You know, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his son. God always loves us. And when you read this story, the love of God is all over it. You see God loving Naomi, even though she's bitter for a time. He still is caring for her. If it wasn't for God, she wouldn't have had Ruth in her life. That's God's love.
And even though they were Moabites, they were false gods.
Right.
Naomi still says in the first chapter, "First, may the Lord deal kindly with you."
Yes.
So she was wishing a blessing on them, even though she was bitter.
Absolutely. Great point. That's such a great point. You know, God is loving these Moabite people, even though they're Gentiles. Like you said, they're not the people of God at this time. But God is loving Ruth because God is the one that's putting her in a position to meet Boaz. So God's love is upon Ruth. God's love is upon Naomi. So you see God's love in this story. Now, you'd also see a love between Naomi and Ruth, don't you? I mean, that's real love, dedication, and loyalty. Absolutely. And we need to love our family members. We need to love people, one another, as brothers and sisters, like Naomi and Ruth love one another. But you also see the love of God in this story. The love of God is in this story. That's a 5-minute warning, so we still got 5 minutes. All right, number 17. What do you learn about God's providence from this story? What do you learn about God's providence? Do you see it in the story anywhere? put down, God is always behind the scenes, working things out for his people. Go ahead, sir. I'm sorry.
Sometimes God's providence don't happen overnight.
It doesn't. In fact, most times it don't happen overnight. You know, God's providence, a lot of times God is working days, weeks, months, maybe years to accomplish his purpose in your life. But that's why we pray. We pray to God and we say, God, you know, we're asking God for something. We're asking God to work out a situation. We ask God for it in faith and we pray that things work out according to his will. That's what the scripture says. And here, you see God's providence all through this story. You know, God is the one that gets them back to Bethlehem. God is the reason why Ruth just happens to start gleaning in Boaz's field. You know, it just so happens that Boaz is a near kinsman. And the other kinsman doesn't want to redeem the land. Oh, this is God working through providence to work out something wonderful. So God is always working in the lives of his people. Number 18, what do you learn about suffering? Well, let me give you this one. Sometimes God's people are going to suffer. Naomi suffered, didn't she? It's suffering when you lose your spouse, when you lose your children. There are probably people in this room that's had to bury children before. That's a terrible thing. I hope that I never have to go through that. I may have to one day. I don't know. I don't know the future, but I hope I never have to. That's tough. But Naomi did some of the toughest things a person can do in life. Buried her spouse and buried her children. She suffered. And it took a toll on her. But eventually, God brought her out of that and God blessed her. And God brought her joy again. So sometimes we're going to suffer. God never promised us it was going to be easy. We're going to suffer sometimes in this wicked world. But let's never blame God. And let's always understand the joy comes in the morning. As long as we are alive, things can get better for us as God's people. Number 19, what do we learn about God's ability to use different people to accomplish his will? Well, I think in this story, you see God using all kinds of people. God can use anybody to accomplish his will. Think about what I showed you earlier in Matthew chapter 1. You got three women in that, in the genealogy of Jesus that are like, when you read that, you're like, wow, how did these people wind up in the genealogy of Jesus? Rahab, who was Rahab? She was a harlot who hid the spies, remember? In Jericho. Bathsheba, we mentioned her. She committed adultery with David. And then you got Ruth, who's a Moabitess. I mean, these are people in the genealogy of Jesus. And yet these women, who a lot of them, you know, two of them we know did some wicked things. And one of them is a Moabite, a Gentile. God still used them to do something great, to ultimately bring his son into this world. They're in the genealogy of Jesus. And just like God can use those unique people, he can use you, he can use me. He can use anybody he wants to use to accomplish his will. And we see that here. And then here's the last thing. The last thing. What do we learn about dedication to God and family? Well, I put on my page this. I put, when you look at Ruth reminds me a lot, and I know this may sound weird to you, but she reminds me a lot of the Apostle Paul. By that I mean she was all in. I mean, when she got in, she was all in. When she left Moab, she didn't look back, did she? She went to Bethlehem. She served the one true God. She was committed to Naomi. She was committed to her family. She was committed to God. And I believe she is a great example to follow for every disciple. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. We need to strive to be like Ruth. We need to be dedicated to the one true God. We need to be dedicated to our family. We need to have integrity and a good name, because those things can carry you a long way in this life. And Ruth had those things. And because of that, we have this book of Ruth, a great love story, a story about love of God, providence of God, love for family, sacrifice, God using unique people to accomplish his will. All those things are in the book of Ruth. And those are things that can help us in our lives today. And so as we get ready to close, will you pray with me? Let's have a prayer and then that'll be the end of our study. Let us pray. Almighty God, we're just so thankful for the story of Ruth. We're so thankful that we can open up the Bible and see, Father, that you've been using different people to accomplish your will for a very long time. Father, please bless us as we strive to imitate the life of your faithful people. Help us always appreciate, Father, how wonderful you are to us, how much you bless us, how your providence is always at work. Help us always appreciate, Father, that there are going to be times when we suffer, but you always bring us through to the end. You'll love us like you love Ruth and Naomi. And Father, bless us to always seek to strive to do your will and trust you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.